Well, we're continuing our study of the book of Revelation this evening, and tonight we come to chapter 5 of Revelation. So please turn in your Bible or in the Pew Bible to Revelation chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 1030. So Revelation chapter 5, which is really a unit with chapter 4, but we looked at chapter 4 last week, and we'll look at this second part of this introductory part of this visionary sequence this evening. So Revelation 5, John, as he's been taken up in the Spirit into the heavenly sanctuary, reports that he saw this in his vision. Then I saw, in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, we noted in last week's sermon that Revelation 4 and 5 really are a unit. They're kind of a sub-visionary unit within this visionary sequence of the seven seals. And the opening of these seven seals results in terrible judgments being sent upon those who dwell on the earth. And we read about the opening of those seals in chapter 6 through 8. But in chapter 4, which we studied last week, the dominant image is that of God seated on his heavenly throne. That's the image that just dominates chapter 4. And the purpose of that image is to assure us as God's people that He is ruling over everything that unfolds in this world, that He is on His throne. And it's very fitting that this visionary sequence that's going to have to do with judgments that come upon the earth, tribulations that come upon the earth, that it begins with that kind of a picture, that God is on His throne. Now, in chapter 5, there's a shift in the dominant image. Now the dominant image is clearly the figure of the Lamb. And the Lamb as the only one who is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. And this assures us that the kingdom of Satan will be destroyed, and that the kingdom of God and all of God's purposes will prevail. Well, as we work our way through this chapter this evening, I want us to focus upon three things. So this will form the outline for our sermon. First of all, we're going to consider the meaning of this sealed scroll. What is this scroll that is sealed with seven seals? And then second, we're going to consider the conquering Lamb and the significance of this image. And then third, we will consider the new song that is sung in response to the fact that the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and to open it. So the passage begins with John seeing a sealed scroll in the right hand of God as he is seated on his throne in heaven. And this scroll really is a central feature of the rest of the book of Revelation. I just mentioned that chapters 6 through 8 describe what happens when the seven seals are opened. And really, the rest of the book of Revelation is just a further elaboration of that. So the opening of the seven seals is the first visionary sequence that has to do with this idea of the enactment of God's judgment and God's plan of salvation. And really, the rest of the visionary sequences in Revelation cover the same material. So this scroll is very significant. Now, what does it symbolize? Well, one of the lessons we're learning as we work our way through the book of Revelation is when we come across an image, we want to go to the Old Testament as our first place of information for trying to discover the meaning of that image. And as it turns out, there are a couple of Old Testament passages that form the background for this image. The first is Ezekiel 2 and 3, where the prophet Ezekiel sees a scroll, and this scroll is very similar to the one that's described here. It's filled with words of lamentation and woe on the front and on the back, just like this one. It's covered on the front and the back. So there's clearly that is being drawn upon here in this chapter. Now, that scroll in Ezekiel was a symbol of the message that the prophet was commanded to speak to the people of Israel because of their rebellion against God. So in Ezekiel, the scroll is a symbol of the judgment that will come upon the wicked and the disobedient. Now, the second main Old Testament passage that forms the backdrop for this scroll is Daniel chapter 7. In that passage, the prophet Daniel has a vision of God's heavenly courtroom. And in that vision, the opening up of scrolls, or the word is often translated as books, but it's the same word. The opening up of scrolls results in judgment being brought upon God's enemies, and also it results in deliverance for God's people who were being oppressed by those enemies. So the opening up of those scrolls in God's heavenly courtroom results in judgment upon the wicked and deliverance for the righteous. And really, this is very similar to what happens when the scroll here in Revelation 5 is opened in chapters 6 through 8. The opening up of the seals brings judgment upon the wicked. Judgments are sent upon the earth and upon those who dwell on the earth. And yet in chapter 7, we're told of a little bit of an interlude. Before the seventh and final seal is broken, we're told that God's people have another seal, the seal of God placed upon their foreheads to protect them from these judgments, to spiritually preserve them in the midst of those judgments. So the opening of this scroll also brings judgment, and at the same time, those who have received God's seal on their foreheads are brought safely through the judgment. They're protected even as they're going through the same kinds of events. We live in the same world as unbelievers. So in light of the Old Testament background and also in light of the context that follows in the next couple of chapters, I think we can say that the scroll in Revelation 5 is a symbol of God's purpose for history and the enactment of God's plan and God's purposes, and especially the enactment of those purposes during the era of history that the New Testament refers to as the last days. The last days. What are the last days? Well, according to the New Testament, we're in them right now. According to the New Testament, the last days started with the resurrection of Christ. Really, actually, the crucifixion of Christ. So in between that point and the second coming of Christ, that's the last days. That's the last days. Everything that's necessary for salvation has already happened. That's why it's the last days. Christ has accomplished everything. All that's being done now is that saving work is being applied to the lives of individual believers throughout history. So we're living in the last days right now. So the scroll, in other words, represents God's comprehensive plan to bring judgment upon this rebellious world, and also to save those whom He has graciously appointed to eternal life. And those judgments come even in a temporal sense upon this world. Even during this present age, there are, you could say, previews of final judgment, as there is tribulation that people experience in this world. Those things are all pointing forward to the final judgment that's going to come. Well, I want to call your attention to several details about this scroll before we move on to look at the Lamb. So, first of all, I think it's significant that God's plan is symbolized as something that has been written down. Something that's been written down. It tells us that God isn't just, improvising as He goes along. He's not just making it up as He goes along. No, God's plan is fixed. God's plan is unchangeable. And it has an end point. Now, there is a last word on this scroll. It just reassures us that the events that unfold in this world are the outworking of God's eternal purpose, His eternal decree. God is moving history towards its appointed goal. Another detail that is important about this scroll is that it has writing both on its front and on its back. And that stands out because it's atypical. Ancient scrolls typically only had writing on one side, and it was on the inside, sealed up so that you couldn't read it. But the fact that every single part of this scroll has writing on it indicates that everything that unfolds across history has been set by God. Nothing is outside of God's control. Nothing has been left to chance. Nothing can be added to God's plan. There isn't any room on the scroll. Everything's been taken up. He's already written in everything. You know, I've heard of people in earlier times when paper was more scarce. Sometimes they'd write this way on the piece of paper and then they'd turn it this way and write over what they wrote. You know, because you can't do that. This scroll is filled up. God has already determined what's going to happen. His eternal decree deals with every single particular. Even down, Jesus tells us, even down to the lifespan of a sparrow, right? Even down to the number of hairs on our head. Well, another detail worth noting about the scroll is that it's sealed up with seven seals. Again, seven being the number of completion or perfection. And that it can only be opened by one who is worthy to open it. In the ancient world, scrolls were often sealed like this in order to ensure that the contents were only seen by those who had the authority to open them. So they'd be sealed up and there would be, you know, some kind of a symbol that was pressed into the wax that was used to seal it. And that seal was not to be broken except by the person who was meant to open that scroll. So in John's vision, the seals prevented the scroll's contents from being disclosed and being put into effect. And this recalls another passage from the book of Daniel. It points us back to Daniel chapter 12, right near the end of that book of prophecy, where God tells his prophet this: "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end." So in saying this, God was telling Daniel that his plan cannot be revealed and cannot be put into effect until the appointed time, until the end comes. The scroll can only be opened when God sends the one who has the authority to open it, the one who is worthy to open it. Well, in Revelation 5, there is nobody in all creation who has the authority to open the scroll. There's no one in heaven, there's no one on earth, there's no one under the earth. No mere creature can put God's plan into effect. Not even the mighty angel who comes up and asks who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals. You might almost think that John would think maybe the angel can do it. You know, he's mighty after all. Maybe he'll be able to open it. No, he's the one who asks the question, who can open it? Nothing in this world has the power in and of itself to advance God's purposes for history. Listen to how James Ramsey, who is a 19th century Presbyterian pastor who wrote a fine commentary on a portion of Revelation. It's too bad he didn't get around to writing on the whole book. He just wrote on the first 11 chapters. But he says this about this aspect of the vision, that no one on earth is worthy to open the scroll, the seals. "Though all the political powers and the accumulated wisdom of the world, all its wealth and influence of every kind should combine to advance these spiritual interests, they could of themselves accomplish nothing more than the weak and foolish and despised things of the world. It is hard for men to be persuaded of this, yet nothing can be more certain. It is folly to depend on any created power to advance the interests of God's kingdom. We are not able to build God's kingdom." Thankfully, we're not called to build God's kingdom. And it's interesting, the New Testament doesn't use that language with respect to the advance of the kingdom. It doesn't say that we're building the kingdom. It says that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're not able to build God's kingdom any more than we're able to save ourselves from God's just judgment. And in our text, John clearly understands this. He kind of gets, you know, even though he's an old apostle by this point, you know, he's preached the gospel now for decades by this point. He knows the gospel. And yet he's caught up in the vision here. And he understands what's being signified by the fact that there's nobody in all creation who's able to open the seals. And that's why he weeps. He's moved to the point of tears, because he understands what's at stake here. Why it's so important that this scroll be opened up, that this plan be put into effect. Here's the words of another commentator, Vern Poitras. He says, "John weeps because he senses the importance of this scroll. The destiny of John, of the church, of the universe itself hangs in the balance over the question of whether someone can open the scroll. It really is that important." Well, that brings us to our second point here. The second thing we're going to be looking at, the image of the conquering lamb. So as John is weeping, one of the elders comes up to him and says to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So in the vision, you know, John, he has just seen this mighty angel, you know, and now he's being told that the Root of David has come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has come, that he's conquered. And you got to think that if you're in John's shoes, you're thinking, wow, what am I going to see when I turn to look? What kind of a conqueror, what kind of a warrior am I going to see? He turns to look, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. It's a surprise. And this lamb is standing, and then it goes and takes the scroll, so it's clearly alive. And yet at the same time, John says that it appeared as though it had been slain. Well, anyone who knows their Bible, anyone who knows their New Testament, understands what this lamb signifies. This is Jesus. This lamb is the crucified and risen Christ. He was dead, but he's alive again. And he's depicted as a lamb because he is the true Passover lamb. As John the Baptist declared, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," when he saw Jesus. Jesus atoned for our sins once and for all by offering himself up on the cross. Well, the elder tells John that the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll because he has conquered. He has conquered. Now, that word, the word conquered, brings to mind a phrase that we've heard repeated again and again and again as we've looked at chapters 2 and 3. As Jesus described the blessings that lie in store for his people at the end of each of those messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, he repeatedly said that those blessings are for those who conquer. To the one who conquers, I will give this. To the one who conquers, I will give this. And that was a call for persevering in the faith. That's what Jesus is doing there. He's calling us to conquer by persevering in our faith. And we're called to be conquerors because we live in an evil age. We live in an age in which there are powerful forces that are arrayed against us and against God's kingdom. Sin and Satan, the world and death, these are the sworn enemies of heaven. And we could never overcome them by our own strength. But as the Lamb of God, Jesus has overcome them all. And when we trust in him for our salvation, we, as Paul says in Romans 8, are more than conquerors in him. Well, Jesus is worthy to open the scroll because by his death and resurrection, he has accomplished God's great plan of redemption. And that's what the scroll is about. Jesus has accomplished it. The cross and the empty tomb stand at the very center of history. Because of his death and resurrection, Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. As he prayed in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, "You have given the Son authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." So this connects with the idea of the scroll being opened, especially in light of what's going to happen in the coming chapters here. Jesus has the power to ensure that the saving work that he has accomplished is applied to the lives of those for whom he came to save. Those whom he died to save. And this is symbolized in John's vision. It's symbolized by the fact that the Lamb has seven eyes. And we're told, thankfully, what these seven eyes represent. We're not left to have to figure that one out for ourselves. Some of the images we are, but we're told the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And remember, it doesn't mean there are seven Holy Spirits. Seven is a symbolic number in Revelation. It just means that the Spirit is sent all throughout the world with perfect power to apply God's plan of redemption. So the Lamb's seven eyes are not intended to be taken literally. This is a picture that's communicating something symbolically. The Lamb's seven eyes are symbolic of the Spirit's perfect wisdom and perfect understanding and perfect timing as He goes throughout the world across history to apply Christ's salvation to the lives of the elect. And that is really something for us to ponder. We should really consider the significance that this has for the mission that we have been given as the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, God works through means. He works through His church to proclaim His gospel to the ends of the earth. But you know what? If we were left to our own devices to do that work, we would never succeed. We would never accomplish even one conversion. But when the Spirit of God is the one who is going out, sent out to the ends of the earth to apply Christ's saving work, we can be confident that He will succeed. And we can be confident that He will make the church's ministry effective and fruitful. And that's why we should never lose heart when the world seems unresponsive to the gospel. And it's why you should be confident that your efforts to build up the body of Christ and your efforts to point others to Christ as the only way of salvation, they are not in vain. They're not in vain. The Spirit works through these things to accomplish His purpose, God's purpose. Now, on a related note, we should also consider what's said at the end of verse 8 here. It says that the elders in John's vision hold golden bowls full of incense. And once again, we're told what this golden bowl represents. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when you get that information. You don't have to figure it out for yourself. We're told that these are the prayers of the saints. This is another symbol. This is a symbol of the prayers of God's people ascending up to His heavenly throne as sweet smelling incense. That's also something wonderful for us to ponder. That's how God sees our prayers. God delights in our prayers. They are pleasing to Him. And our prayers for the advance of Christ's kingdom and for the protection and care for His people, those prayers are effective. They are heard. God is pleased with them. And this is confirmed by what we're told just a few chapters later in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 8, we see that the prayers of the saints are answered in the judgments that God sends upon the earth. Revelation 8 verses 3 through 5, if you want to look that up. So this just reminds us that prayer, as we're told in our shorter catechism, is one of the means of grace. It is a means of grace. It's something that God actually uses to accomplish His plan. And that's why it's so important that we not neglect to pray for the advance of Christ's kingdom. God actually uses our prayers for that purpose. He uses our prayers to bring about and to carry out His plan of redemption in the world. Our prayers are not in vain. Well, this brings us to the last part of our passage, where the focus is upon this new song that is sung in response to the fact that finally there is one who is able to open the seals. The Lamb is able to open the seals of the scroll. And so we see the elders and the living creatures and all creation joining together in a chorus to sing this song of praise to the Lamb. Now, why is it called a new song? Well, I think it's called a new song in comparison with the song that was sung in the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, there was also a song that was sung as the 24 elders fell down and cast their crowns down and said, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." So that song praised God as He sat enthroned over all creation. But you see, something has happened here since then. Now, God, in chapter 4, we're told that God is on his throne. Then in chapter 5, we begin by seeing this scroll that represents God's plan, his plan of redemption and judgment. And we're told now that the Lamb is able to put that plan into effect. Well, this song is new because it's responding to this new information that's been given in chapter 5. It's addressed, that the previous song in chapter 4 was addressed to God as he sat on his throne over all creation. This song is addressed to the Lamb in his office as mediator of the covenant of grace. This song then is new in reference to its object, which is Christ, and it's new also in reference to its subject, which is redemption. Now, that new song could not be sung until Christ completed the work that was assigned to him and ascended to the Father's right hand. And by the way, you know, I think that that's one of the best arguments against exclusive psalmody. You may or may not be aware, but in the Reformed tradition, there are churches that believe that we should only sing inspired songs to God. And specifically, we should really only sing the Psalms to God. And I'm all for inclusive psalmody, okay, including the Psalms in our worship. I think that that's a wonderful thing. But to say that we can only sing the Psalms, I think fails to deal with the fact that we are called to sing a new song in response to this great work that our Savior has accomplished within history. And so I think it is fitting for us to be singing songs about that work that are explicitly about it. Of course, the Psalms are about that work, but it's in shadows that it's revealed there. We have the fullness of Revelation now after the New Testament. So here is James Ramsey's explanation of this idea of the new song and why it couldn't be sung until Christ came and accomplished his work. He says this: not until he approached the open portals of heaven and its gazing and expectant throng, beholding the ascending conqueror, cried out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Not until then, not until Christ's ascension, could this song be sung. Since then, however, it has never ceased. It never can cease. Its strains swell with secret joy the heart of every struggling believer here, and its unmingled and rapturous praises must forever be the theme of those whose conflicts are ended. I think it's interesting to think of this song with respect to what we're doing now and what we will be doing for all eternity. I think you could say, in a sense, that our life now in this present age is really a matter of rehearsal. We're rehearsing so that we can be singing this song for all eternity. We need to learn to sing this song, to respond to God's grace with worship and love and service to him. We need to learn that in this world. We need to spend our lives in this world responding to God with praise and service so that we can be prepared to render him robust and heartfelt praise and service in heaven. True faith in Christ, true love for Christ, is expressed in fervent worship of Christ. And I think also we shouldn't underestimate the power of the Spirit-worked praises of God's people. It is a powerful thing to see God's people gather together to worship him. And we see an example of this in Acts 16. It's a very interesting passage. Paul and Timothy are unjustly arrested and thrown in jail in the city of Philippi. And, you know, if it was me, you know, what would I be doing? I'd probably be calling a lawyer, you know, or I'd be grumbling to Timothy, you know. What are they doing in the middle of the night? They're not even sleeping. They're singing. They're singing hymns all through the night. And that episode, combined with the little earthquake that God arranged, but, you know, that episode resulted in what? It resulted in the salvation of an entire household. That's power. That's power. When Christians sing to God with true faith and true love, especially in the face of trials and troubles, God's power is put on glorious display. So even just coming and participating in worship in the midst of the trials and concerns of life is a testimony to God's power at work in the lives of His people. We should also remember that singing is a means by which we can stir up our own hearts and the hearts of our fellow believers to worship the Lord. And we see that happening in this vision. And we see that the singing of the new song has kind of like a ripple effect. At first, the song is sung by the four living creatures. And we talked about them last week. They represent, they seem to be some kind of an angelic class of being that represents the entire created order. And then we have the 24 elders singing the song. And they represent the whole church across the old and the new administration of the covenant of grace. Across the old and the new testaments. 24 because there's 12 tribes of Israel and 12 original apostles. Well, that happens at first, but then John sees countless angels adding their voices to the song. And then every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth joins in. It's a ripple effect. And then the living creatures add their amen. And the elders fall down to worship. And that's a picture of what worship does in a Christian's life. Being in the presence of fellow believers and hearing them sing fervent praise to God, especially in the face of their struggles, that inspires us to worship God along with them. And I also want to point out that the focus of this new song is entirely upon Christ. This is a Christocentric hymn. This celebrates Christ's right to administer His kingdom. He has received all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And this song declares that the cross is what makes Him worthy to open the scroll. It talks about His blood. It ascribes all honor and glory to Him. And notice also that the song emphasizes that Christ's blood did not just make salvation possible. Okay? This song right here, I think, one example of a huge problem for Arminians and for their theology. Verse 9b especially, right in the middle of verse 9. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Jesus ransomed people for God. He paid the price that was necessary, that had to be paid in order to set us free. And since it's been paid, we're free. We're free. He has secured our salvation. It's not that He's done His part and now we have to do our part. No, He has done it. He has ransomed us. And because of that, all of the elect will, in God's appointed time, be set free from their slavery to Satan and sin and death. They will respond to the gospel in faith and repentance. The all-seeing Holy Spirit, those seven eyes of the Lamb, He has been sent out into the world to subdue our hearts and the hearts of all of those appointed to eternal life to Jesus Christ. And the Spirit cannot fail in His mission. Nothing in all creation can get in the way of the salvation of those whom Christ has ransomed. Well, I hope that you can see that this is an incredibly rich passage, and it's a passage that would be well worth reading over and meditating upon and just praying back to God and responding with your own praises to God for what is conveyed to us here. And we could never plumb the depths of such a rich passage in just one sermon. But I want to conclude by reading one more extended quote from James Ramsey's commentary. And just call your attention to how he applies this glorious text to our lives today. He says this, "Weep not." So he's picking up on John's weeping here. And he's saying for us, "Weep not in view of the vast difficulties in working out your own salvation. Your strength is small. Indeed, it is nothing. Your enemies are mighty. Your corruptions are strong, and you may seem to be making little or no progress. But the question is not one of the comparative strength of yourself and your enemies. It is only whether you are in Christ, and so resting on His blood and righteousness and Spirit. Weep not in comfortless, heartbroken sorrow under the afflictions which may be pressing so heavily upon you. The same hand that was nailed to the cross unfolds your whole life's daily history and does it with unerring wisdom so as to secure the result promised in the everlasting covenant. Weep not in view of the church's sad imperfections, impurities, and backslidings, or of her calamities, and the power and hostility of the world, and the darkness of those dispensations of providence which seem to remove far distant the period of anticipated triumph. All these are part of that vast and wonderful plan which He has chosen in order to show to all the universe the dreadful malignity of sin and the infinite glory of redemption in triumphing over it and saving the church. The power and love of the slain Lamb presides over the whole." Amen.